All right, good evening, everyone. Let's begin. So we find ourselves tonight in the second segment, dealing with David HaMelech, dealing with King David. So I want to, as we mentioned last week, so much about David HaMelech and his personality can be gleaned from Sefer Tehillim. So much of it, again, we often think about, as I mentioned last week, the Book of Tehillim, the Book of Psalms, simply as a collection of supplicatory prayers, which of course is how we most often access the Book of Psalms and how we most often relate to Tehillim. But of course, as we mentioned last week, Tehillim also provides us an incredible glimpse, A, into King David's life, into his life experiences, and ultimately how he personally dealt with many different struggles and challenges. So I'd like to try to do that this evening as well, focusing this week on chapter 30. And the reason I want to focus on chapter 30 is because, interestingly enough, as we know, a couple of days away from Chanukah, so chapter 30 happens to have a particular relevance for Chanukah as well. So let's take a look. Now, of course, this chapter jumps out not only for its Chanukah relevance, but also because it's part and parcel of Shacharis every single day, part and parcel of the morning service, and it occupies a specific place in that chapter 30 is the introduction to Psukei Dezimra. So if you take a look at number one, Mizmor Shir Chanukas Habayis LeDavid. So literally a song, we'll just use the English translation here, a song, a psalm, a song of dedication of the house of David. Aramimcha Hashem ki delisani velo simachta oivai li. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have raised me up, you have not allowed my enemies to rejoice over me. Hashem Elokai shivate elecha vatir ba'ini. Hashem, I called out to you, and you healed me, you raised me up, you have brought my soul up from the grave, you have revived me from my descent into the pit, and goes on and on. But I really want to draw your attention over here to the opening part of the kapitel, to the opening part of the chapter, which David HaMelech seems to frame this chapter as Mizmor Shir Chanukas Habayis LeDavid. How would you translate Chanukas Habayis? Dedication of the home. Which home do we assume that King David is referring to? The Beis HaMikdash, the temple. Now, of course, again, as we discussed last week, the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, was something that King David very desperately pined and yearned to build, but was explicitly told that he was not to build it. So already, again, this is quite amazing. So King David seems to be creating a song for the dedication of a temple that he himself is not going to dedicate, which automatically tells us that there's something unique and there's something special happening in this psalm. And furthermore, again, what I'd like to try to do a little bit of a Chanukah tie-in, why is it that, well, we'll leave the Chanukah tie-in if we have time, but ultimately, again, the second question is, question number one is, why is King David creating a psalm for the dedication of the temple if he's not going to be present by the dedication of the temple? And question number two, which is perhaps the more impactful textual question, which is, although the psalm begins as seemingly related to the dedication of the temple, when you read on in the rest of the psalm, it has nothing to do with the Beis HaMikdash. It has nothing to do with the temple. In fact, the theme of this psalm is very much like the theme, if I were to ask you to encapsulate the entirety of the Book of Psalms into one sentence, how would you state it? What's the theme of Sefer Tehillim?
We have trouble.
Well said. I'm in trouble. Either we have trouble or I'm in trouble, because remember, some of the chapters are about King David's own personal troubles. Some of them are about collective Jewish people trouble, but that is the theme. I am in trouble. We are in trouble. Please, God, help. Now, of course, what was incredible about King David was the ability to feel salvation even before salvation was delivered, as a result of having such absolute confidence in God. Over and over, you see throughout Psalms, King David rejoices over salvation before salvation has been dispensed. He's so confident that the Ribon Shel Olam, that God is going to come through, that he's able to go ahead. You know, the phrase that often captures this the most is David HaMelech says, Yagel libi bishuasecha. Ribon Shel Olam, I will rejoice in your salvation. And the context of that psalm, King David is talking about all of his incredible difficulties. You know, just as an aside, by the way, you know, King David, and we'll discuss this a little bit more, had every single difficulty you could possibly imagine. And we'll get into this. He had problems with health. He had problems in his marriage. He had problems in his children. He had problems ultimately with his constituents, again, with managing his kingdom. The only problem that King David did not have to contend with was Parnassah.
Right? One of the perks of being king is that you have a lot of money. That's the only thing King David didn't have to worry. Thank God he never worried about money. He came from a wealthy family, a well-established family. And of course, as king also, he was, thank God, a very wealthy individual. So the only problem he did not have to contend with in life was ultimately, again, the problem of Parnassa. By the way, even belief. Remember, it's King David who wrote the dramatic words, Keili, Keili, Lama, Azavtani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I didn't mean that King David didn't believe. He believed. But there are moments when King David absolutely felt abandoned. There are moments when he felt alone. There are moments when he felt, God, I don't understand why you're not by my side. Intellectually, I know you're here. But emotionally, spiritually, I don't feel you. He struggles with everything except Parnassa. So, what I want to try to draw your attention to over here is how we to understand this capital. In other words, why is King David A writing this particular chapter for the dedication of the temple when he is not going to witness the dedication of the temple? That's question number one. And question number two, well, what does this really have to do with the temple if at the end of the day, the real theme of this chapter of Tumas, as you mentioned before, David HaMelech is saying, God, I was in trouble. And again, you can even look, I'll draw your attention to this. Take a look, even in verse 4. Even in verse 3. Hashem Elokai, Shivat Elecha V'tipuni. God, I called out to you, you healed me. Verse 4. Hashem Ha'elisa Minshon Avshichi, Son of Yardibar. I was in the depths, you brought me out. Skip a little bit more. Verse 9. Elecha Hashem Ekra, Ve'el Hashem Eschan. God, I supplicate before you. Verse 10. Ma'betza B'dami. What good is my blood? Beriditi al Shachas, when I go down to the depths, Hayotcha Afayagidamidacha. Could those who know the dirt, i.e. those who are dead, could they go ahead and speak to your truth? Shema Hashem Machaneni, verse 11. Hear my supplications, God. Have compassion on me. And Hafachta Mispadi L'macholi. We'll get into all these verses in just a little bit, but you see, the theme over here is not temple-oriented at all. Aside from that opening phrase of Chanukah HaBayis, it seems to have nothing to do with the Beis HaMikdash. So we're going to try to explore a little bit tonight, what is the meaning of this particular chapter of Psalms? What window does it give it into King David's life? And ultimately, what is the message for us? So take a look at number two. So I want to share with you, time permitting, a couple of different approaches. So the Malbim number two says the following. He says, Shir Chanukah Sabayis, Hamizmor Kulo Yusad Lases Hoda Becholoso V'yichi Mechayo. So the Malbim says something amazing. This chapter of Tehillim, and actually the Malbim, there are earlier opinions that state this idea as well, earlier than the Malbim. This entire chapter of Tehillim was composed by King David as a psalm of gratitude when he recovered from his illness. And again, there's nothing, it's seemingly nothing to do with the Beis HaMikdash, with the temple. Umavuar, Shahabayis Hamuskar Po, Hu Habayis Hamashali. So says the Malbim something amazing. The bayis, the home that King David refers to in this psalm, is not the temple. Rather, it is the metaphorical home. What is the metaphorical home according to the Malbim? The body. The body is the home. The body is a bias, which makes sense. The body is the home for the heart. The body is the home for the soul. The body is the home for the intellect. And therefore, again, he goes on, he says, ultimately, it is the soul of a person that is the true essence of that person. And ultimately, again, that soul is housed within the body. As such, suggests the Malbim, the bayis, the home referred to over here in this psalm, is not a physical home, but rather, again, or I should say, it's not an external home. It is referring to the body. The eschala, when King David became sick, az rafafu amudi habayis mechonosav, the very foundation of the home became rickety. Va'achar shenisrape nivna habayis altilo v'yashav limei alumav. And when King David was healed, the home was restored. So therefore, according to the Malbim, this particular chapter of Tehillim was sung by King David when he recovered from debilitating illness. Mizmor Shir, this is the song, Chanukah Sabayis, when the home, my body, has been rededicated through restored health. The obvious question is, what period of sickness are we referring to over here? Because I'll tell you what's very interesting is, when one looks in the Navi, one does not seem to find any period of prolonged Davidic illness. We don't seem to find that within the text. So what illness is this particular chapter of Psalms referring to? If you take a look at number 3, there's an amazing passage in the Talmud. The Gemara says, fine, this is in the Sechah Sanhedrin. V'nikesim epeshav, amr lefanov, ribono shel olam, mechol li, al oso avon kulo. King David says to God, God, I want you to forgive me in totality for this sin. Which sin is King David referring to? So he's referring to perhaps the most important event. Important maybe is the wrong word.
Egregious.
Not egregious. The most life-altering event of his life, which was the episode with Bathsheba. Now, we're going to talk about that more. I think you have one more class after this, right? But it's not on King David.
Not in order.
Not in order. Okay. So we're gonna spend just outside. So the episode of Bathsheba is perhaps one of the most complex and difficult episodes in King David's life in terms of understanding what happened, how it happened, why it happened, and King David's rebound from this incredible moral failure. So remember again, very quickly, in a nutshell, King David is on his rooftop, he sees across the way Bathsheba, a woman bathing, he desires her, he sends for her, she's brought to his home, he spends the night with her, she becomes pregnant. He sends her back home. He calls for her husband Uriah Hittite to be brought back. Remember, Uriah is at war. He calls him back for a furlough. And again, his intention was absolutely that Uriah should go home, Uriah should be with his wife, and the pregnancy should be attributed to Uriah and not to King David. Uriah is a devoted soldier, will not go home when his soldiers are on the battlefield, and therefore, again, actually sleeps by the stairs of the palace, will not even go home. King David then has Uriah placed at the front lines of the battle, and Uriah is killed. Uriah is killed. That's the story of Bathsheba in a nutshell. Now, there's an incredible... Now, again, I'm condensing a major story into just a few sound bites, but just understand something. Is that a hand? So, do you have your hand up?
Yeah. At the beginning of the story, I think it says something like, David was...
So I'm going to tell you what illness we're referring to in just a moment. So the Gemara, I don't remember seeing that in the Psukim, the Gemara absolutely talks about the idea that he was home instead of being out with the soldiers. Absolutely. That's not the illness. I mean, maybe he was, I don't know. But we'll talk about the illness in just a moment. Now, let's talk about a few things over here, because this is a good opportunity to... I should have really put the sources on here, but okay, I owe it to you. So the Gemara has an amazing statement. So the Gemara says, Kala Omer David Chata, Ein Lo Chelik Lolam Haba. Someone says that King David sinned, i.e. committed adultery. He has no portion in the world to come. So if you're exceptionally cynical, so you'll say, oh, of course the rabbis say that. They're covering for King David. But of course, we're not cynical, and we have a beautiful faith in our sages and in the Talmud, and we understand that every single word is beautiful and every single word is holy. So what do the rabbis mean when they say that King David didn't sin? First of all, we see King David is punished. He's punished by God. He's rebuked by God. He's rebuked by Nasan HaNavi. So what do you mean he didn't sin? So on a very technical level, what the Gemara is saying is that ex post facto, it wasn't an act of adultery. Why wasn't it an act of adultery? Because King David instituted a fascinating practice in advance of this episode with Bathsheba. King David was always... One of the greatest problems that existed when Jewish armies went out to war were aguna situations. What would happen? A Jewish soldier would go out to war. If, God forbid, he would be killed or go missing in action, what happens to his wife? So what occurs? So what happened? King David instituted that every soldier would give his wife a conditional get, a conditional document of divorce, before going out to war. Before going out to war. And therefore, again, if the soldier would not come back from war, then ultimately the wife would be retroactively divorced. Okay? So on a very, if you want to get technical, on a technical level, Uriah Hittite dies in war. Granted, he dies because King David placed him in the front line, and that's why he was killed. But on a very technical level, ultimately, again, retroactively, Bathsheba was not a married woman at the time that King David was with her, and therefore, again, it was not a technical act of adultery. Now, again, yes?
So, So she was, Uriah was still alive, so she wasn't divorced at the time.
No, a conditional divorce, a conditional divorce takes effect retroactively.
Right, but when they spent the night together, Uriah was still alive.
But when he died, retroactively, a get is triggered from the moment it was given from the husband to the wife before he went out to war. Meaning, if it go, I just want to be clear. I mean, I just want to say, and again, I don't give Mussar. I don't give Mussar, especially in a shul that's not mine. But you have to understand, we're talking about the father of the Davidic line, of the Messianic line. So we're all entitled to our own opinions about things, but we do have to be so careful about the way we relate to the father of the Messianic line. And by the way, the proof ultimately, again, that King David, although had an incredible lapse in judgment, and was rebuked to that, but understand, and we're going to see this. Remember, God blesses the union of David and Bathsheba. This is a very important piece of the story. God blesses that union. God names that child Shlomo. Right? God tells David, and God gives ultimately, again, the mandate for that son to go ahead and build the Beis HaMikdash. So again, we want to be clear. King David made an incredible mistake. But at the end of the day, understand, he, and again, we'll see his punishment for that mistake, we'll see his rebound from that mistake, but understand the fact that God ultimately blesses that union indicates, again, first of all, tells us, well, we'll see what it tells us. So come back to the Malbim for just a moment. Yes.
Shem was complimenting Bathsheba for what she had to go through by giving her Shlomo.
It's possible. And it's possible. It's also possible that God is also telling us that King David did proper repentance. Meaning, I want to be honest because we're amongst friends. We've been learning together for... Sometimes we come to these stories with such cynicism, and it's so important not to be cynical when learning about great people. And it's so important not to go ahead and infuse our own narratives into things, especially when it comes to people. There is no future without a Davidic line. There is no Messianic redemption without a Davidic line. And that Davidic line, by the way, doesn't come from King David and any of his other wives. That line comes from King David and Bathsheba. That's a line that's ultimately blessed by God. That being said, King David made a mistake. And we're going to see again the fallout from that mistake. Could it be a credit to Bathsheba? Absolutely. She must have been a ridiculously strong woman. There's no question about that. But at the end of the day, it's just important to point out that union is blessed by God. That union is approved by God. So bring this now back to this capital, says the Malbim. So the Malbim says something amazing. The Malbim says, King David is sick. Why is King David sick? Now take a look at number 3. Says the Gemara, King David says, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my sin with Bathsheba. Amar, kevar asid Shlomo bincha lomar bechachma. So look what the Gemara says over here. Well listen, David, you want forgiveness for your sin, but understand, later on your son Solomon is going to write Proverbs, Mishlei, and he's going to write, Hayechate ish b'cheiko. By the way, the English is on the next page if you want to follow along in the English as well. Could a man go ahead and literally stoke the coals by his chest, ubigadav lo tisrefenu, and his clothing is not going to get burned? Could a person walk on coals and his feet not be burned? So too, one who goes ahead and has relations with his fellow's wife, is he going to emerge from this unharmed? Meaning, David, you want absolution, but God is telling him, you've done something wrong. So look what he writes. So David HaMelech says, Ribono Shel Olam, what do you want from me? Meaning, there's only one thing I could do, which is I could do tshuva. I could apologize, I could admit my mistake, I could own my mistake. What else could I possibly do to rebound from this mistake? Now understand, there are three, normally we assume that there are three major fallouts from King David's sin with Bathsheba. Number one, the baby, the pregnancy, the baby dies, the baby from the pregnancy, the baby she has with King David from that night, before, again, Uriah died, that baby dies. Number two, King David is told that there's going to be rebellion from his household. That's the rebellion of Avshalom that occurs a number of years later. And number three, we'll see, is subject to some level of dispute. Some say fallout number three is that King David couldn't build the temple. We discussed this last week, and there are two competing narratives as to why King David couldn't build the temple. Some say because, again, as we mentioned last week, that the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, is a Beis Shalom, is a house of peace, and therefore it cannot be built by a warrior like David. Others say that no, it was really because of the episode with Bathsheba that King David could not go ahead and build the temple. There's also a potential fourth fallout, which the Gemara here discusses. So here you see this conversation between King David and God. King David wanting absolution, wanting divine forgiveness. God seemingly saying, how could I forgive you when you've done something so dramatically wrong? To which King David says, but I don't understand. What else could I do besides tshuva? What else could I do besides repentance? And my repentance is sincere. What else do you want? To which God says, Amar lo, kibel alecha yisurin. Are you willing to accept upon yourself suffering? Are you willing to accept upon yourself suffering in this world? So, kibel alav. David HaMelech accepts it upon himself. Am Rav Yehuda Marav, Shisha Chadoshim Nitzara David, V'Nistalka Emen Eshchina, U'Pershem Emen Sanhedrin. So Nitzara, literally, we normally translate it as leprosy. But it doesn't have to be leprosy. It means that King David became exceptionally ill for 6 months. So ill, by the way, that everyone distanced themselves from him. The Sanhedrin, the high court, distanced themselves from him. Even God himself distances himself from David. So David falls sick for 6 months, apparently as one of the repercussions from the sin of Bathsheba. According to the Malbim in number 2, that is what this that's the period that this kapitel, that this chapter is referring to over here. Mizmor, I should say, Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis LeDavid. The song about the rededication of the home, which according to the Malbim, does not mean the home referring to the temple, but rather refers to which home? Which home? The body. This is talking about after the 6 month prolonged illness of King David, when he now feels, now again, and we'll discuss, when he feels that now he's come back into God's good graces, when he feels that at this point in time, perhaps, he is finally forgiven for this particular misdeed, that's when this psalm comes along. Now again, according to the Malbim, the beauty of this approach is, of course, the rest of the chapter makes no reference about the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Because it's not about the Beis HaMikdash. In fact, thematically, the Malbim works very beautifully because the entire chapter is about suffering. The entire chapter is about difficulty. The entire chapter is about ultimately going to sleep and wetting your pillow with your tears because you feel so alone. You feel so forsaken. It's about being redeemed from illness, which according to the Malbim fits beautifully into the general theme. Okay, that's the first approach. But look at number 4. Rashi has a different approach. And Rashi goes according to what we learned a little bit last week. So Rashi says, Shir Chanukas Habayis, Sheyomru Halevim, B'Chanukas Habayis B'mei Shlomo. So again, according to Rashi, you're right, King David, and this goes back to what we were talking about last week, that so much of Psalms, so much of what King David wrote by Psalms, was ultimately meant to be sung by the Levitic choir in the second temple. In the first temple. So King David realized that he was not going to have the opportunity to build the Beis HaMikdash. If he could not build the Beis HaMikdash, at least he could create the music to be sung by the Levitic choir. So according to Rashi, this was the song to be sung, Shir Chanukas Habayis, Sheyomru HaLevim, B'Chanukas Habayis B'mei Shlomo. King David knew that whenever it was going to happen, that his son was going to build the temple, there was going to be a great day of inauguration, a great day of consecration, and King David wanted to write the music. He wanted to write the song that was going to be sung on that day of inauguration. And if you take a look at number 5, the Ibn Ezra writes, Mizmor Chanukah Sabayis, Yesh Omrem Shetziva David, Sheyenagnu Hamishorim Zeha Mizmor Chanukah Sabayis Avishom. So first the Ibn Ezra quotes the opinion of Rashi, that this song was created by David to be sung when the first temple was inaugurated. But then he says something amazing. I'm in number 5, paragraph Aleph, the second line. V'yish omrim, b'chanukas habayis hasheni o hashlishi, ki dama yimei hagolus yimei acholi. The Ibn Ezra says something quite beautiful. It's also possible that King David wrote this song to be sung at the inauguration of the second temple, or even more amazingly, maybe for the third temple. Aye, but one second, Eben Ezra, how can you say that this is about the temple when the chapter doesn't discuss the temple? So listen to how beautiful this is. If you go with the approach that it's not as much for the first, but it's possibly for the second, or maybe, God willing, for the third, the second and third temples come on the heels of diaspora. It's true. Second temple only comes on the heels of 70 years. Remember, again, we're already 2,000 plus years out from the second temple. And therefore, according to the Ibn Ezra, King David compares diaspora existence to illness. To illness, to sickness, to a prolonged illness that has plagued, that has afflicted the Jewish people. And therefore, again, when the temple will be rebuilt, again, to me, it gives me like goosebumps to think about the third temple, to think about that this is the song that we will sing, God willing, speedily in our days. But David HaMelech says again, even though I make no reference ultimately to the temple throughout the rest of the chapter, but Golos, diaspora, is like illness. And by the way, it might not be physical illness, because very often diaspora is quite good on a physical level, but it refers to a spiritual illness. We know, we recognize the fact that as much as we have, thank God, and we have so much, and more perhaps than any other period in diaspora Jewry, but there is always a spiritual deficiency that exists when the temple does not stand. And therefore, again, King David equates that absence of the temple to a physical illness. Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis LeDavid, on the day that the temple is restored and returned, we will sing this song, because it will be on that day that the quote-unquote illness of the Jewish people will ultimately be healed. And he goes on in paragraph Beis. Vakarov Eli. Listen to how beautiful this is. But the Ibn Ezra says, I really think, now remember, the beautiful part about what the Malbim did for us is the Malbim gives us, and this I always find interesting in Tehillim, to give us like context in King David's life, to understand when exactly everything is happening. So according to the Malbim, this chapter is being written sometime, we would assume sometime close to the end of the 6 month prolonged illness of King David. The Ibn Ezra puts this in a different time in King David's life. Look what he writes. Va'kor Elai, paragraph Beis, 5 days, it would appear to me, ki zeh ha-mizmor chibru b'chanukas beiso beis arazim. Now remember again, we know, one of the first things King David did when he came to power was he made himself a palace, right? He conquers Yerushalayim from the Yevusi. Remember again, King David's rule begins in Hebron. I think we mentioned this last week a little bit, because at first he's not really accepted as king of Israel. It's only his own tribe, Yehuda, that accepts him as king. His monarchy begins in Yehuda. And the truth is, he has absolutely no, at least it doesn't appear that he has any additional ambitions about expanding the monarchy anymore. If he's going to be king in Hebron, going to be king in Yehuda, that's just fine. Then ultimately, again, everyone else realizing that the family of Shaul are not going to provide leadership, that King David is the anointed one by God, come and approach King David to be the king over all of Israel. First order of business is, David HaMelech says, one of the major mistakes made by Yehoshua, by Joshua, was not conquering Jerusalem. They left Yerushalayim under the control of the Yevusi. For a variety of different reasons, Yehoshua decided, under his leadership, they did not conquer Yerushalayim. They left under the control of the Yevusi. The King David says, we need to take back, or we need to take Yerushalayim. We need to take Yerushalayim. Remember, again, this is why if you go in the Ir David, if you go into the tunnel tours, in the water cistern tours, you could literally see how King David accessed the city. It's amazing. You're literally walking in the footsteps of David. I don't know if the water was this high or this high. I don't know. But whatever it is, you're literally walking in the... That's how King David got into the city, through the water cisterns built by the Yevusi. David did not build those water cisterns. He expanded on the water cisterns, but those were Jebusite, those were Yevusi water cisterns. He conquers ultimately Yerushalayim, and first order of business is a king needs a palace. A king needs a palace. He makes himself a beautiful grand palace in Jerusalem. So says the Ibn Ezra something amazing. Fine. Look at the second line, number 5, paragraph base. Va'osazman chala David. So remember again, and then after King David builds his palace, that according to the Ibn Ezra is when he becomes sick, then he's healed. Vayomer Rabbi Moshe ki David his Abel kasher amar lo nason ki hu lo yivna habayis l'shem. And King David became very distressed when he was told by the prophet Nasan that he was not going to build the Beis HaMikdash. V'kasher amar lo ki Shlomo yivne habayis, but when he is told that Shlomo, his son Solomon, is going to build the temple, as hit azer simcha tachas avelo, he girded himself with joy instead of being sad, ki b'no kamohu. Because if he can't build it, the next best thing is the knowledge that his son will. V'lo yecharfeyu ha'oyev, v'amar ki yagon ha'nefesh nimsha l'chol yagon, v'yoser kashe kederech ruach ishichal k'mechelyo. So this is actually amazing. The Ibn Ezra says, so what's happening? So remember, everyone's struggling with the same basic thing, which is how you reconcile two seemingly opposite thematic overtones in the chapter. The opening phrase of the chapter, Mizmashir Chanukah Sabayis LeDavid, seems to speak about the inauguration of the temple, but yet pretty much the rest of the chapter is speaking about illness, sickness, adversity, healing, salvation. So the Malbim did it his way. According to Rashi and the Ibn Ezra, what's happening over here is the following. King David has just been delivered the devastating news that he is not building the temple. But he is told that his son Shlomo will build the temple. So what happens? So he decides to go ahead and write this song, write this chapter to be sung on the day that the Beis HaMikdash, that the temple is inaugurated. Why all of the discussion about illness? Because King David is giving us a window into his feelings of disappointment and sadness about not being able to build the temple. So amazingly enough, on the day that the Beis HaMikdash, on the day that the temple is to be inaugurated, the song that we sing represents or captures King David's profound sadness. I'm happy that it's my son. I'm happy that Jewish people have this opportunity. But at the same time, I'm almost like kiviyachol sick over this knowledge that I did not have the ability to build this temple. Okay, take a look into the Radak number 6. And this I really want to draw your attention to. So remember again, all of the, I'm bringing you these different approaches. They're not mutually exclusive. They're all correct. You could pick and choose. So look what he says in number 6. A third approach, the Radak. Mizmor shir Chanukah sabayis leDavid. So chibru David, shomru b'chanukah beis hamikdash. So in number 6 Aleph, the Radak seems to say the same thing as the Ibn Ezra. Namely, so remember, let's create camps over here. So on one camp we have the Malbim camp. So the Malbim, again, his basic opinion is this idea that this is not about the temple at all, but rather, again, King David recovering from illness. That's what this is about. And ultimately, this is his song of thanksgiving for recovering from illness. It says dedication of the home. Home doesn't mean the temple. Home means the body. Now we have Rashi, the Ibn Ezra, and now the Radak all saying, no, this is about the actual dedication of the temple. King David, but you're not building the temple. So according to Rashi and the Ibn Ezra, he knows he's not going to build it. He's happy that his son is going to build it. But at least I'm going to provide the music. I'm going to provide the song for the dedication of the temple. Why the discussion about illness? To give us a window into King David's pain of not having been given the privilege to be able to build it. Now says Radak number 6, Va'af api she'in bazeh ha-mizmar, second line, 6 aleph, even though there is no mention in this chapter, zecher ha-bayis, hiskir bo slichas pishav. Get ready for this. Even though there is no mention of the temple in this particular chapter of Psalms, what this chapter of Psalms does discuss is King David's forgiveness for his sins. God's forgiveness of David for his sins. Now, what does this mean? Shayuchoshvim oivav shelotiskayim lahamalucham. So, we are going to see, by the way, that King David never rebounds from the episode with Bathsheba. Meaning, what I mean, never rebounds from it. He personally rebounds from it. He restores his relationship with God in the aftermath of it. But in terms of how he's viewed by many in the kingdom, he never recovers. He never recovers. They taunt him. And King David remains silent throughout all of the abuse, never says anything. But pretty much he is never, the episode of Bathsheba casts a shadow on the entire Davidic monarchy. And remember again, the episode of Bathsheba happened early on in his monarchy. He never fully recovers after that. So watch this, says Radak. Now you understand, King David was unique. Although he was not the first king of Israel, but why was he unique? What unique privilege was he given? Correct. He is the founder of a dynastic monarchy. Remember again, that is what King David was promised. As opposed to Shaul, who was never promised a dynastic monarchy. Again, had he perhaps done what God had asked, perhaps again the throne would have gone to his son Jonathan. It's possible, but it was clear that we know monarchy has to come from the tribe of Judah. So at some point in time, the scepter would have passed to Judah, and King David is given the blessing not just the monarchy, but dynastic monarchy. Ultimately, monarchs will always come from King David, even when there's a disruption of monarchy. Ultimately, again, the messianic line, which is a continuity of the monarchy, comes from King David as well. So that's our something amazing. In the aftermath of the episode of Bathsheba, there were those shayuchoshim oivav shelotiskayim lo hamalucha lo zara acharav lo onshua osavon. Some thought that in the aftermath of the episode of Bathsheba, the dynasty was done, that God would not allow David's children to continue the monarchy. And specifically who? Shlomo, who is the child he had with Bathsheba. The enemies of King David were sure that there is no way that God is going to bless this boy as a monarch. There's no way that God can allow this to continue to go on. After all, again, it was a terrible, terrible mistake, a terrible sin. So what happens? He goes on. And even though David is promised by the prophet, by Nathan, that ultimately, again, the son that he has with Bathsheba will not only go ahead and be the king, but will build the temple, lo hayu ma'aminim sheyuchal lihios. People did not believe that Solomon could be the king and that he would build the temple. Why not? Ki ben sheyulad lo me'osa isha yihye melech. It can't be that a child who was born from this type of union will ultimately become king. Now he become king. V'yivna beis hamikdash la'Hashem, that he's going to be the architect of the temple. She'makom slicha v'chapara. You know, what is the essence of the temple? What is the essence of the temple? Right? What is the purpose of the temple? What would you say? Sacrifices. Okay.
To get forgiveness.
Forgiveness. It's the epicenter of forgiveness. The sacrifices are means. By the way, just to point out, this is why you understand the temple is not just relevant to the Jewish people. We say this in Slichos, in Yomim Noram, ki beisi beis tefillah yikarei lechol ha'amin. The Beis HaMikdash was a spiritual epicenter for humanity. It was a place of forgiveness for humanity. That's why Dafka on the Yom Tov of Sukkot, we didn't discuss Sukkot last week, but maybe we'll get to it next. We offer 70 different offerings corresponding to the 70 nations. We often think the Beis HaMikdash is just about us. It's not just about us. The Beis HaMikdash provides a certain level of spiritual equilibrium to the entire world, to all of humanity. So the people said, how could it be that the epicenter of forgiveness is going to be built by the boy that came, or by the man that would come from this union? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Just as an aside, it is fascinating to see how monarchy in general, Jewish monarchy, always evolves from like the craziest stories, right? Remember again, Jewish monarchy originally traces itself back to which episode? Yehuda and Tamar. Which again, so there's a reason for that. What, you know, it's interesting because it stands in contradistinction. Normally, you know, monarchical families and monarchical lines, you know, they pride themselves on the pedigree, right? It's all about the pedigree. It's all about your ancestors. It's all about the family tree, the pure bloodline. And like, you know, if you open up a Chumash and you want to see the origin of the Jewish monarchy, the truth is, it's not like even the most comfortable story. You know, it's a little bit of a strange episode between Yehuda and Tamar. Just as an aside, the Maharal brings down that is in order to keep monarchy humble. The best way to keep a king humble is, by the way, if you get too carried away from yourself, let's learn about the Alter Bab and the Alter Zeza. Why don't we open up a Chumash Bereishis? Right? And why don't we see about the Yehuda and Tamar? And why don't we see that? Me, again, it's almost there's a built-in hubris failsafe. There's almost like a built-in arrogant failsafe. In order to ensure that the monarch never gets too carried away from himself, he remembers certain humble beginnings. In any event, coming back to this, says Vadak. So no one believed that Shlomo could build the Beis HaMikdash. No one believed that God would bless this union. No one believed he would be the king. No one believed he would build the temple. Paragraph base. Watch this. Ukishemarad Adonia Bisof Yamam. Now remember again, I'll take you forward or back, depending where we're starting from. Melachim Aleph, Kings 1. In the beginning of Kings 1, what's happening? Actually, I'm sorry, the end of Shmuel Beis. The second book of Samuel, King David is on his deathbed. Now, for some reason, King David has not explicitly said publicly that Shlomo is going to be the heir. He told the prophet, he told Bathsheba, he told Shlomo, but for whatever the reason, he has not made a public declaration. King David is on his deathbed. What happens? One of his other sons, a boy by the name of Adonio ben Chagis, who is very popular amongst the people, decides to go ahead and declare himself king. And not only that, but a large number of King David's closest supporters support it. Because again, this was not a rebellion. Adonio ben Chagis was not rebelling against the monarchy of his father. What he was doing is, he was appointing himself, he was a self-declared heir. My father's alive, he's the king, but when my father dies, ultimately again, I am going to be the heir. So there's a void. For whatever the reason, King David doesn't, so what happens? Paragraph base. Ukishemarat Adonia Besov Yamov, Veratza Limloch Me'atzmo Below Reshus. So when Adonio ben Chagis coronates himself, makes himself king, Hayusurim Shelo Yeshlomo Melech. So you have to understand, there are many wonderful, upstanding people that absolutely supported Adonio ben Chagis. They supported him. Why did they support him? Well, first of all, because King David never made any public statement to the contrary. Again, King David never coronated Adonio, but he also never coronated Shlomo. Alright? So, and to couple that with the fact that you have people thinking already for years, there's no way that Shlomo, the son of David and Bathsheba, could go ahead and be the heir. It's not possible. It's not possible that God wants him as a monarch. It's not possible that he could build the temple. So when Adonio ben Chagis says, I'm the next king, people say, okay, he's a good guy, well-liked, a servant of the people, already established his credentials from a young age. People rally around him. Paragraph base, second line, V'chevan she'amelech. I'm sorry. V'chevan she'emlech v'ra'o ki yisliach adavar, ki akoshim im Adonio lo amdu memerdam, ubarchu ish li ohalav, hekiru kol Yisrael, ki me'ashem hi malchus Shlomo. But amazingly enough, what ends up happening? So remember, so Nasan Hanavi, Nasan the prophet, and Bathsheba come in to David HaMelech while essentially he's dying. He's pretty much drawing his last breaths. And pretty much what they say is, what's going on over here? You said that Shlomo is going to be king. They're out there in the fields offering sacrifices, blowing trumpets. They've coronated Adonio. Are you going to do something about it? And King David makes for the first time the public declaration in his last, it's not his last few moments because he still has time to give Shlomo some last instructions. And he officially appoints Shlomo as the heir to the throne. Now here's what's amazing. There was no fight. Meaning, as soon as King David makes this declaration, what happens? So Adonio's got a whole party going on over here, right? The whole coronation party. As soon as King David makes the declaration that Shlomo is king, what happens? Everyone goes home. Meaning, there's no civil war here. Meaning, the only reason that they rallied behind Adonio ben Chagis was because people kind of assumed that perhaps David supported his monarchy as well. But when they hear from their king that no, Shlomo is the next king, there's no civil war, there's no fighting. Again, it doesn't mean that everybody accepted Shlomo. He had his own difficulties, but at the end of the day, he becomes the heir apparent. So what happens? He says, now everyone sees that Shlomo is going to be the next king. And now they see the prophet is on board with this. And if the prophet is on board with it, then that means what? That God is on board with it as well. So now all of these people, for all of these years, who said there's no way Shlomo is going to be the next king, because there's no way Shlomo could build a base on Mikdash, now realize Shlomo is going to be the next king, and God has signed off on this transfer of power to Shlomo, and ultimately, again, therefore has given Shlomo the implicit license to build the Beis HaMikdash as well. The Chevan Sheratza, number 6, paragraph Beis, 3 lines in the middle of line. The Chevan Sheratza Akel, Ki Ben Shenovad Lo Me'osa Isha Yiyah Melech Al Kol Yisrael, Yodu Be'emes Ki Nimcha L'David, Al Osa Avon Mechila Gemura Ushlema. So says the Radak something absolutely amazing. Says the Radak, when the people saw that Shlomo, who was the product of the union between David and Bathsheba, was going to become the next king, and by extension was going to be the one to build the Beis HaMikdash, and all of this was approved by God, by definition, what message did that send to the general populace? That David was forgiven. That David was forgiven. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu had forgiven David HaMelech. Because had God not forgiven David, how would he allow the product of that union, Shlomo, to go on and be the king and build the Beis HaMikdash? So watch this, he goes on. Skip down a little bit. So according to the Radak, what's happening over here is the following. The fact that Shlomo becomes king, and ultimately is able to build the Beis HaMikdash, is the greatest display of divine forgiveness for King David, to King David, over the episode with Bathsheba. So according to the Radak, understand what's happening over here. King David says, Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis to David. I want to go ahead and compose a song that you're going to sing on the day that the Beis HaMikdash is consecrated. But yet again, then King David goes on to discuss sickness. Well, the only sickness we know is the sickness that was related to Bathsheba, sickness that was a result of the episode with Bathsheba. King David speaks about God wanting to kill him, but then sparing him, which seems to be related to the episode with Bathsheba. What does all of this have to do with the consecration of the temple? And here's something amazing. Because it was only with the consecration of the temple that it was finally known to the general populace that King David was forgiven by God for the episode with Bathsheba. Take a look at number 7 to drive this home just a bit more. There's an amazing Gemara Masechet Shabbos.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam shehakol nehyeh bedvaro.
So would you say a leadership quality is making a mistake and being able to do the
yeshiva? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, one of the major reasons why the Torah often goes out of its way to tell us the mistakes of great people is to show us, A, that we don't believe in infallibility. Even the greatest people are absolutely making mistakes. But the great part is to see how people own it. Meaning, King David made a mistake. There's no question how you categorize the mistake, the severity of the mistake, nature of the mistake, but there's one thing that's clear, which is as soon as he's confronted, he owns it. He owns it. There's never an excuse process. He owns it, and he willingly accepts the repercussions. You just see there comes a point where he says to God, God, at some point in time, can you make it known to the people that you have forgiven me? Take a look at number 7. So the Gemara Masechet Shabbos, this is actually a really amazing Gemara. And again, how much of this Gemara you want to take literally, how much you want to take metaphorically, I'll leave that to your discretion. But again, I'm bringing it because it really goes into the Radak's theme. So look at number 7. Damar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav, Mai dechsev asei imi os letova, vir os son ai ve'evoshu. What is the meaning in chapter 86 when King David says, God, please make for me a sign for good, meaning give me some type of tangible good sign, and let my enemies see and let them be embarrassed. What is this referring to? Amar David lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, second line, number 7. King David said to God, Ribono shel olam, machol li al osa avon. You should just know, by the way, King David asks forgiveness for the rest of his life. There's not a period in time where King David, that's why, by the way, the episode that comes up most, again, it's more often nuanced. Very rarely is it explicit, but the one episode that appears the greatest number of times throughout the entirety of Sefer Tehillim is the episode with Bathsheba. David is broken over it, even though he's forgiven. Even though he's forgiven, it not just colors the people's perception of him, it colors his perception of himself, and it is literally on his shoulder. It's around his neck all of the time. So King David says to God again, God, forgive me. So listen to this. Amar lo, second line, number 7. God responds, Machulucha. Machulucha means what? You're forgiven. Yes.
Why can't you use something preordained in this whole David and Bathsheba relationship? If David knows all the way, assuming he does, and assuming he also even understands that he's meant to continue this Davidic dynasty, then he really has no choice but to be with
David. That's a slippery slope. Meaning that pretty much, then you could pretty much do whatever you want and claim that it's preordained. That's part of the beauty. Was it preordained? I mean, you could say everything's preordained. You know, this gets into the general philosophical, hashkafic discussion, theological question about God's foreknowledge versus our free choice. You know, there are beautiful midrashim that write about the connection, the soulful connection between David and Bathsheba. Were they meant to be together? It appears the answer to that must be yes, because the union produced the first offspring of the dynastic monarchy, but at the same time, clearly the way in which it began was flawed. was flawed. And if you are correct, then David shouldn't have been taken to task for that. The fact that he's punished, and the fact that ultimately, again, he falls out of God's good graces for some amount of time, indicates that although it, quote-unquote, ended okay, I mean, for everybody but Uriah, it ended okay, but clearly, again, he's held accountable for the mechanism that got him there. So look at this. So he says, so King David says, forgive me. God says, Machalucha, I forgive you. So listen to this. Amarlo, Asei imi os bechayai. So what does King David want more than anything? King David knows he's been forgiven. God's told him repeatedly he's forgiven. The prophet told him he's forgiven. What does David so desperately want? What does he want? A public sign of forgiveness. Can you tell the people? Can you show the people that I'm forgiven? Can you show the people that I'm not a sinner? Can you show the people I may be a person that made a severe mistake, but I've owned it and I've tried to do my best to rebound? I'm not perfect. King David never put out a shingle of perfection. I made a mistake. I'm happy to own a mistake. I'm not trying to cover up the mistake. But again, can you show the people that if you forgive me, can you show them that I've done so and that I'm absolved? So listen to this. It's amazing. Amarlo, Bechayecha eini modia. God says, David, in your lifetime, I will not give you any public signs. Bechaye Shlomo bincha eini modia. But I will give you a sign. I will give you a sign during the days of the lifetime of your son Shlomo. What was the sign that happened in the lifetime of Shlomo? Kishebarna Shlomo as Beis Hamikdash. So when Shlomo built the Beis Hamikdash, Bikesh Tahachnis Aron LeBeis Kodshi HaKadoshim. So there was a beautiful and incredible celebration. The Navi describes the incredible celebration on the day that they brought everything into the temple. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant, into the Holy of Holies. Dovku Sha'arim Zebazeh. So the Talmud relates, the gates would not open. The gates wouldn't open. So Solomon does anything and everything in his power to open up the gates. If you skip down a little bit, if you skip down to the last three lines, so the Gemara says, Kevan Sha'amar, Hashem Elokim, Al Tashif Pnei Meshichecha, Zochra Lechaste David Avdecha, when Shlomo mentions his father, when Shlomo says, God, please open the gates in the merit of David, your servant, Miyad Na'aneh. The gates opened. Now again, whether this is literal or whether again it's just going back to what the Radak was saying, that on the day that Shlomo built the temple and God rested his presence in the temple, that was the first public manifestation of divine forgiveness for David. The fact that God chooses to rest his presence in the home built by the child of David and Bathsheba represents God telling the Jewish people, I have forgiven David for his wrongful behavior. I have forgiven David for his indiscretion. He goes on, Ba'osu Shah, in that moment, Nepchu Pnei Kol Sonei David Kishulei Gedera, literally all of the enemies of King David. And the wording here is very strong. Sone literally means those who despised King David. All of their faces turned, it means literally like it became black, like they became ashen, like the bottom of the pot. V'yadu kol ha'am v'chol Yisrael, shemachol lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu al osa avon. And the people finally saw the actual physical sign that God had forgiven David over the episode with Bathsheba. So if we bring this all together, what's happening over here is something exceptionally dramatic. That David HaMelech is saying, Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis LeDavid, Shlomo, please, sing this song on the day when the Beis HaMikdash is consecrated. Sing it on the day when the temple is dedicated. But one second, it has nothing to do with the temple. It goes on about sickness. King David in this chapter is talking about his literal physical, emotional, spiritual illness as a result of the episode with Bathsheba. That's what this is talking about. I was broken. And again, King David is not blaming me. I did it to myself. God, you helped me. You gave me opportunities. You said you forgave me. But at the end of the day, it's hard to go through every single day of life, says King David, when everyone thinks that you're an adulterer, when everyone thinks that you're a sinner. You know, the Talmud discusses. And again, whether this is to be understood literally or not, it's trying to give us a snapshot. The Talmud discusses that every single time King David would walk into the study hall, they would always change the subject to the laws of adultery. So yeah. they would be learning the laws of ritual purity and impurity, and King David would walk in and say, David, what is the ruling for someone who commits adultery? So King David used to answer, he would say, someone who commits adultery is killed by Beis Din, right? Ultimately, they're executed by a court, but at least they have a portion of the world to come. But someone who embarrasses another person publicly is not only loses their life in this world, but loses their life in the world to come as well. So he shot back a little bit. But at the end of the day, again, this is what he had to contend with each and every day. And again, I want to be part of also, you notice, and again, it's not a topic for tonight. Part of the amazing, one of the amazing assets of King David's persona is, you know, the Talmud has a phrase, a special bracha for Hane'elavin ve'inan ulvin, shomin cherpasan ve'inan mashivin. Those who are insulted and do not respond. Those who hear their degradation and do not... I mean, there's a special quality to being able to hold your tongue, even when other people are not nice, even when other people are abrasive. So you see, by the way, King David mastered this. We see it two times. Well, we see it a number of times. We see it because he endured this all the time with the aftermath of the episode of Bathsheba. Where else did we see this? I don't know if we mentioned this last week or not. We saw this also in the episode where he's fleeing from Avshalom. And remember again, he is verbally assaulted by a man by the name of Shimi ben Gera, who was a cousin of Shaul, and ultimately tells David he's getting exactly what he deserved. And everybody's ready to kill Shimi ben Gera. David says, let it go. Let it go. An incredible ability of self-restraint. So we see over here, King David is saying, again, Shlomo, on that day when the Beis HaMikdash is built, finally the people will know that God has forgiven me. Now, of course, the sad part about it, of course, is King David is long gone. Right? King David is long gone. He is not in this world to be able to see that sign of divine absolution. He is unable ultimately again to see that physical manifestation of divine forgiveness. But the greatness, one of the great aspects of King David's personality is the ability to draw present comfort from future realities. King David is always able to reach into the future because he's confident that something good is going to occur and bring some of that back here to his presence, to his present, excuse me. Therefore, Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis LaDavid, Shlomo, sing this song when you dedicate the temple, because that'll be the day when my sickness is healed. That'll be the day when my heart is finally mended. That'll be the day when my honor and my dignity is finally restored. When the people see what, people will know what I have known for all these years. I know that God has forgiven me. I know with all of my heart that God has forgiven me. It doesn't mean I'm not broken over the events, but I know I'm forgiven. But that great day will come when finally the people will see that God forgives me as well. So this is really an incredibly dramatic chapter in Tehillim, because again, first of all, it gives us a window into this period of sickness. That's the fallout from Bathsheba. But also pretty much tells us that from the episode of Bathsheba on, King David is in constant inner turmoil. Internal and external turmoil. You know, you have to understand, King David's greatest challenges never came from outside of the kingdom. He was a fierce warrior, and he had a fierce army. And the truth is, he did not have to fear any of the other surrounding kingdoms. King David's greatest monarchical anxiety came from within. And it came from his own people. And it came from the fact that, again, the people felt that, well, it was really two-pronged. We discussed a little bit last week. People felt that he was not a legitimate heir, or I should say king to begin with, because they felt there were problems with his own lineage being a descendant from Rus, from a Moabite convert. There was that camp. And now again, there was also the camp that felt as an adulterer, he was unfit to be king as well. And years and years and years go by without any sign from above that David has been forgiven. But Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis LaDavid, that great day ultimately comes. That great day comes under the leadership of Shlomo. That great day comes in the consecration of the Beis HaMikdash. And when those gates open up, either literally or metaphorically, only in the merit of David, and only with the son that came about as a result of David and Bathsheba, ultimately the honor and the dignity is restored to the Davidic household, and people ultimately recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Ribono Shel Olam, their God, had finally forgiven David. Let me show you one last piece from this, and then we'll stop for this evening. I'll just tell you one other interesting piece that comes out from this chapter, which also gives us a window into the Davidic personality. If you take a look at number 9, actually, go back to number 1 for just a moment. So King David makes a very dramatic statement. This is in number 1, verse 12, Pasuk Yud Beis. Hafachta misbadi l'macholi, pitachta saki v'tazreni simcha. Literally translated, you have turned my lament into dancing, you loosened my sackcloth and girded me with joy. So again, it could, based on everything we've learned, that verse makes absolute sense. Because what it's saying is, I've suffered in the aftermath of the episode of Bathsheba, but on the day that the temple will be consecrated, I know that my honor, my dignity, and everybody will know, will be restored, and everyone will know that you forgave me. But I want to show you just a different insight in this pasuk. Take a look at number 9. So the Mitzudas David writes, he says, number 9. Halo rabos pamim hafakta misbedi lemachol, v'hasak asher samti al masni ba'avor ha'eval v'hatsar. So, according to the Mitzvah, David, King David is saying the following. There have been many times, God, where you have turned my suffering into rejoicing. How so? Halo etarto simi alai, v'azartani b'simcha lezeh gam atochanini. God, even though I suffer much, and again, King David had many incredible challenges in life, many of them a result of the episode of Bathsheba, as we discussed. But David Mel says, despite the fact that I know that I suffer, I'm also confident that suffering is not my permanent ongoing state. I know that at some point in time, the suffering will leave and the joy will come. Whether that's going to happen in my lifetime, says King David, or only will happen after I leave this world, I'm confident in that change of state. But I'll show you something amazing. Skip for a moment to number 13. Skip to number 13. So Rav Hirsch, Rav Sham Shmuel Hirsch, has a beautiful commentary on Psalms. And he says something absolutely amazing. He says, once the experience of suffering caused me to come to this conclusion, and thus to return to God, I came to the realization, get ready for this, that the very same event which I first deplored as a step toward the grave was actually one of the most blissful import. Hence, instead of putting on sackcloth, I girded myself with new joyful energy. For the fact that the Lord did not keep me in my state of prosperity, which threatened to cause my moral stagnation, but instead sent me a reprimand in the form of suffering, was ample proof to me that the Lord still had confidence in my ability to improve further, and that He still expected me to perform achievements of faithful service in my life. So here King David says something amazing. See, the Mitzudas David that we saw before in number 9, understood that there's two different states. There's mispadi, and there's machol li. There's hesped, there's sadness, and there's joyfulness, right? Pitachta saki, there's sackcloth, and then there's happiness. Two different states. According to Rav Hirsch, what David HaMelech was saying was the following. That God, what I've come to realize in life, is those very things that at first present as sad, debilitating, difficult, have become my greatest catalyst for growth. That I've come to realize that those very things that at first I thought would handicap me, those very things that I thought represented the sky falling, those things have become the very source for my joy. What kind of joy? Not necessarily the kind of joy that puts a smile on your face, but the kind of joy that comes from life growth. We all know the greatest joy in life comes from growth, comes from personal development. Therefore, according to Rav Hirsch, if you look back in number 1 for just one more moment, the way to read verse 12 is the following. Hafachta misbadi lemacholi. God, you have turned my lament into dance, which means what? That very event that I lamented, I now find the strength to dance over. How so? Or to dance about. Why? Because I now realize that that very event is the catalyst for my growth. That very event is the catalyst for my self-advancement and self-actualization. Pitach tesaki, that which I thought was a sackcloth, now, v'ta'azreni simcha. It now becomes the very vestment, the very raiment of my joy. Part of the greatness of King David was the ability to take every single adversity and somehow turn it around and create and use it as an engine of growth. And you see King David do this time and time and time again. Amazingly enough, you know, just going back to Bathsheba for just a moment, you know that King David, the way he handled the fall of Bathsheba, becomes a blueprint for tshuva. Because, meaning, if you look in the Rambam Hilchos Tshuva, or you look in any of the major Jewish philosophical works that talk about the concept of repentance, the episode or David's reaction to the episode of Bathsheba becomes like a textbook study in repentance about how to do tshuva, a recognition of the sin, an owning of the sin, a willingness to deal with the repercussions and fallout of the sin, and growth from sin. So according to Rav Hirsch, this chapter is giving us another insight into the Davidic personality, the ability to take adversity, and instead of being crippled by adversity, instead of being shut down by adversity, the ability to take it and use it as an engine for growth. And one last piece, and then with this we'll end. It's always striking that last pasuk, right? What's the last verse of this particular chapter? L'mayin yizamercha kavod v'lo yidom. Hashem Elokai li olam adeka, so that my soul will sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will thank you forever. So what immediately catches your attention in that verse? So what immediately catches your attention is that phrase, velo yidom, I will not be silent. Because remember again, that verb, that word, dom, right, vayidom, is a very profound word that we find where? In number 14. Remember again, we'll go back now to the Chumash, to Parashat Shemini. So the Torah tells us that when the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was being consecrated, there were 8 days of consecration. Right after Aaron becomes the Kohen Gadol, assumes the responsibilities of the high priest, inducts his son, or his sons are inducted into the priesthood as well, tragic event occurs. Nadav and Avihu, Aaron's two sons, do something. Whatever the something is, they offered inappropriate incense, they walked into the Holy of Holies. There's a whole dispute what they did. The point is they did something wrong. And as a result of their breach in proper tabernacle conduct, they die. They die. So the Torah relates over something amazing. Look at number 14, verse 3. Vayomer Moshe Aaron, Hu asher diber Hashem lemor bikrovai akadesh, v'al pnei kol ha'am achabed. So Moshe tries to comfort Aaron. Okay, we're not going to get into the nature of the comfort. But what is Aaron's response? Vayidom Aaron. Aaron is silent. Now, by the way, vayidom is not just silence. Vayidom is absolute stillness. It represents a silence of both speech as well as thought. Meaning, it's very possible, according to many of the commentaries, what it just means is Aaron was immobilized. He just did not know what to do with this. I don't know what to say. There's a dispute, commentaries discuss, whether he cried or not. So the Ramban, for example, says, of course he cried. How could a father not cry over the loss of his child? But other commentaries say, no, there was a shock. There was just a profound shock. What happened over here? What happened? This day was supposed to be celebratory. This day was supposed to be beautiful, meaningful, uplifting. What happened here? Vayidom Aaron, he shuts down. Rashi says over here, actually skip Rashi for a little bit. Take a look at number 17. So this is just a beautiful piece over here. This is brought down by Rav Menachem Mendel of Kotsk. And he says, Chazal merimim anes shtigaso shel Aaron, amos nadavaviu. So the rabbis extol Aaron for his silence. Meaning there was an incredible, what the rabbis see in that silence is an acceptance of divine will. God went ahead and God decreed this. He accepted God's will, as painful as it was. V'rashi b'shem Torah skonim, maybe Sha'aron ki b'schar shtikasa, fine, skip a little bit. So Rav Menachem Mendel of Kotsk says, Aval Yoser, it's great. Vayidom Aaron is an incredible accomplishment. The ability to accept God's will and not to utter a word of complaint, not to even utter a word of question, of exceptionally high level, that I don't know that any of us are held to this level, that there's an expectation of this, but this was Aaron, this was the high priest. Again, acceptance of the will of God. But says the Kotsk, there's even something greater than Aaron. What's even greater than Aaron? Watch this. Aval Yoser Gadol Mashinema Eitzel David. As great as Aaron was, David was even greater. How so? Because what does it say by David? Leman Yizamercha Kavod Velo Yidom. You know what's even greater than Vayidom Aaron, that Aaron was silent? What's even greater is the non-silence of King David. What does that mean? Afilu Ba'atzmas Hatzar V'Hakeiv. Even in the midst of incredible difficulty and pain, Himshech Lezamer El Hashem, he continued to sing to God. Velo Yidom, I will never be silent. The Kotsker says so beautifully, and again, this was the hallmark of King David. King David says in that last verse in number 1, Leman Yizamercha Kavod Velo Yidom. Ribono Shel Olam, no matter what adversity you throw my way, no matter what difficulty comes my way, no matter what challenge is up next, I give you one promise. Velo yidom. I will never be silent. I will always continue to sing. I will always continue to grow. I will always continue to advance. I will always continue to self-actualize. So the Kotsker says so beautifully, everyone thinks that Aaron's response is like the paradigm of true belief. Vayidom Aaron, not to question, not to accept. The Kutzker says, you know, it's even better than not questioning and accepting is finding the ability to go on to sing, finding the ability to go on to grow, finding the ability to go on to accomplish, even in the midst of difficult and sometimes unspeakable life circumstances. And in fact, but this will end, really. All of these concepts really come together. The truth is we could really mold all of these ideas into one kind of coherent theme of this chapter. So the first part that King David really teaches us in this particular psalm is that in life, you have to have patience. Meaning King David wants more than anything. What does he want more than anything? According to the first approaches we saw, what does he want? He wants a sign of divine forgiveness, right? He wants to build the Beis HaMikdash, right? That's absolutely. But remember, now we also understand, you want to know why King David wants to build the temple so badly. Why does he want to build the temple so badly? That's a sign of forgiveness. Because if I could build the temple, then and God is going to rest his presence in there, it's clear that that he's forgiven me. That's what he wants more than anything. At the end of the day, he knows God has forgiven him. Whether he's forgiven himself is a different discussion, but he knows God has forgiven him. But I want the people to see. I want public forgiveness. Because what I have to contend with each and every day is heartbreaking. It's difficult. I want the people to know that I've made a mistake, but I've rebounded. I've picked myself up. I've tried to be better each and every day. Forgive me publicly. And God says, what does God say? God says, yes, I'll give it to you, but not when you want it. Not on your timeline, which often is the answer from God, right? Now, I'll give you what you want, but you don't control the clocks. I know you want it now. For whatever the reason, I'm not giving it to you now. I'm going to ultimately give it to you when your son Shlomo becomes king. He'll build a temple. You will be long gone, but the people will see the overt and public display of divine forgiveness. So King David teaches us that sometimes we have to have patience for the things we want in life. And sometimes that patience even transcends a lifetime. Sometimes we know this. Sometimes we just have to wait a very long time, even when we're no longer here, to be able to see the actualization of those things which we pine for so badly. The next lesson that King David teaches us is hafakta misvedi l'macholi, the ability to go ahead and not just manage adversity, but grow from adversity, to take those very things that threaten to topple us, to undermine us, to totally sideline us, and to somehow ultimately use them as a catalyst and as a vehicle for growth. And if a person is able to master the art of patience, and a person is able to go ahead and take the challenges and use them as an engine and catalyst for growth, then King David says, you know what the result is? Leman izamercha kavod velo yidom. If I could have patience in life, recognizing that things will happen, but I don't always control the timeline. If I could grow from adversity and not be brought down by adversity, then I will live a life of leman izamercha kavod velo yidom. I will not just be able to accept what God throws my way, but I'll be able to accept it. I'll be able to manage it. I'll be able to grow from it. And I'll be able to keep on singing. All right, we'll stop over here for this evening.
What we know is you're amazing. We'll be meeting again tomorrow at 10:00. And on February 4th, we're